Let's turn our Bibles to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to look together at verses 1 through 11. Would you stand with me as we honor God's Word? All this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Father, praise you. I praise you, Lord, for your word. I praise you, Father, for the power of it. Quickness, power, as the scripture says, it divides between that which is spiritual and that which is flesh. And I pray, Father, today that we can be encouraged by this word in the same way that these men were encouraged. And I thank you, Lord, that we stand today not as ones who are hearing things that we have to wait to understand, as these disciples did, as they stood there with Jesus that day or that evening, and in that moment, very unsure as to what they were hearing, as to what he was telling them, where he was going, why he was going, so many questions in their minds, and all the while, the King of Glory knew exactly what he was here for, knew exactly what he was going to do, knew exactly how he was going to bring about all the things that you had commissioned him to do. And I'm thankful for that, Lord. And so I pray as we think of the scriptures and life as it flows out of it, that you'd have patience with us, Lord, and you'd bring us into understanding. You'd be patient with us as you continue to call us and to equip us and to use us. And I pray, Lord, that Jesus' concern for his disciples would also be your concern for us, that we will not go astray, but that we will have our faces fixed toward the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. And that'll mean something to us very significantly. And I pray, Father, for our weakness, that you will strengthen us, and for our slowness, that you will be patient with us. You'll help us even this morning as we look at your word together. Thank you, Father, for the challenges of this day. Lord, nothing to compare to the challenges that these men that were hearing this for the first time would experience. And I pray, Lord, as you use us, that we would not faint. We would not fall back. We would not take another way because it seems too difficult or too steep or hard. I pray, God, that you would help us in our weakness. We want to reflect Jesus Christ and him crucified in everything we do. So we ask, Lord, for you to keep us today in Jesus' name. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. Let's be seated. There are a lot of things in life that are very important to guard. I remember as a young man, I had an opportunity to hear Larry Bird, the basketball player of my generation, speak at an event. And he is a kind of a person that he wasn't very flashy in the things he say. He didn't have a lot of poise and eloquence when he spoke, but he got right to some very important points. And I remember him saying that it was very important that we need to guard our skills. And I remember him saying that guard our skills, and he'd think that a person who plays basketball is guarding people, you know, that he's trying to make some kind of a alliteration or some kind. And but what he meant was that most of what we have is not something we develop or create. Most of the things that we have in our life that stand out and have any significance at all is not because we worked hard to get there. I often have people will say, do you think that if I get some music lessons and some singing lessons, I could sing better? And my answer always is, I think you could sing a little better. But if you can't sing now, okay, you can sing, you can go to all lessons you want. You'll just know more about music, and you might know more about the human voice and the larynx, how it works. But basically what you can do is you can't make yourself be a better singer. You can help what you have, but you can't really make something that's not there. You can also destroy a decent voice by having lessons. I remember when I first started studying voice in college, that I had a professor named Garfield Swift. Doesn't that sound like a singer? And he was an older fellow, and we would get together once a week, and he'd tell me how you hold your Adam's apple in your larynx, that you have to keep it down and in control and in one position, and you need to use your breath to sing over your vocal cords rather than push and sing, trying to make your vocal cords, just strain your vocal cords. And within about 2 weeks, I couldn't sing at all. He had me so messed up that I couldn't sing. You know, it's when someone takes a belt and they take your belt off and wrap it around your just below your diaphragm right there, and they say, okay, now don't let this belt fall. Breathe, but don't let the belt fall. And then he says, now hold this note. So you're holding the note, and as your air goes out, the belt falls. He said, no, the belt, you need to keep your diaphragm. So it really confused me. And it took me about a year to learn how to sing again after I met him. And we think in terms of things that we can do to make ourselves, to help ourselves. And really the opposite is true. Most of the time what we're doing is we're just trying to maintain what we have. Gifts have to be guarded. The things that we have within our lives have to be guarded. As it says in Ephesians, the 4th chapter in verse 1, that we live lives worthy of the calling we have received. The biggest problem in Christianity is the problem of knowing what I have to do once I'm a Christian. And it confuses people, confuses all of us. We want to do something. We want to help. We want to increase. We want to, you know, develop and discipline ourselves. When all the while, we're everything that God wants us to be. Not because of what we do, but because of what He has done for us. I mean, it's like developing, when you see these athletes that do these remarkable things, the reason why they're on television is because they were born with these remarkable qualities. I had a basketball coach just say, now boys, we're gonna win, but it's because we have 2 or 3 good players. And I just heard this from the Michigan coach. You win basketball games when you have good players. That seems kind of stupid, kind of silly. But the reality is you can coach all day long, you can work all day long, but unless you have something already, you know, you're gonna go as far as the highest person's skills or qualities. And when we think about being a Christian, we already have everything that we need in Christ Jesus. And our task is not to be better Christians. You're as good a Christian as you're ever going to be when you receive Christ as your Savior. That's as good as you ever could be. And you're completely satisfactory to God. You please Him. And as a result, what is it that we're supposed to do then? Well, we have books of how to do this and that. And the other thing, well, I grow as a Christian. I try to mature as a Christian. I try to discipline myself as a Christian. Try to do good things. Try to help people. Try to read the Bible. Try to pray. Try to fellowship with Christians. Go to church. Give money to the church. You know, we add a whole bunch of things that we think are really beneficial. Well, those things are things, but none of them make us at all more acceptable to God than when we receive Christ as our Savior. Because He's the only thing that God's pleased with. Is Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? And so as a result, what our role is, we do have a role, but it's to tell people about Jesus Christ and who He is in my life and their life and in the world. Our greatest goal is not to be able to, you know, memorize 50 scriptures or know things or it's not an intellectual pursuit. All those things are all nice and they help and they're beneficial from the standpoint of exhilarating. But they don't accomplish something that makes us worthy in God's sight. Why are Christians so depressed? Why are Christians so irritated? Because they want to be something and they want to do something for God. Yes, you can do something for God. We did it today. I remember in 1984, that song that we sang, Praise Him, Praise Him, Praise Him today. I remember introducing that song in 1984. And the amazing thing about it is we sang about 20 minutes. It's over and over and over and over and over and over again. And the more you sing it, the more you realize this is what I am redeemed for. To say thank you, Lord. To give Him praise. And to tell others why He's worthy of praise. Our minds should be filled with a message of how great Jesus Christ is. So often we have a mind filled with the sorrow of how I'm not doing enough for God. And Jesus is preparing His disciples to go out and do a task. Frankly, that He's got something for them to do. And it's to go out and to tell people about Him. Simple. But He also recognizes this task that He's sending them out to do is going to be something that is going to be in the context of difficulty. There's an old proverb, and I don't know where this comes from. Maybe you said it first. I don't know. No one said it would be easy. Did someone here say that first? So we just get a name next to that reference. I mean, that's so we. No one says it's going to be easy. I could use a song about it, right? Somewhere. I'm not going to try it. I can't remember how it goes, but there might be a lot of songs about it. No one says it's going to be easy. And so Jesus calls these disciples who are now completely in the dark as to where He's going, first of all. And He calls them to go and to share the gospel. Share the gospel. And the whole world, every creature, to share the gospel. And He wants to encourage them. And He wants to prepare them. So what does He tell them? All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. Now this is now the fourth discourse in this little mini-series within the context of these last chapters of John, before I leave you. And then we've looked at his statement about the Spirit being sent to them already, that He had to go away so the Holy Spirit could be sent to them, the Counselor, the Advocate, as we've talked about, and that they were going to be pruned so they could be fruitful, and it was going to be a difficult task. And now He's telling them, they will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Do you think you could have held off on that little bit of information for you? You know, here's what it is to follow Jesus. Last week, you're going to suffer. Okay, ready? It's halftime. We're going to go win the second half, so let's get excited. We're going to go and suffer. You think, man, I could have done without that for a long time. But imagine if you thought you were going to go out and have absolute success. Someone told you the story about how, you know, they were instrumental in sharing the gospel with whoever. And the person readily accepted the message of the gospel and believed, and they came into the faith, and they're now a disciple. They're just on fire for the Lord. And that was the first one. Then the second one that they ever talked to about God, they became an assistant to Billy Graham. And everyone they've ever talked to just had this wonderful response. They had people, no matter who they were, some of them were really bad people, but they now are doing some great exploits for God. But he's going to tell you, by the way, that's not how it's going to be all the time. There are some amazing testimonies like that. Really amazing testimonies like that. But I've also had the ones where people cuss you out. They hate you. They tell you, leave me alone. You know, who are you to tell me anything? You say, Jesus loves you. Who are you to tell me that? I mean, you think something didn't come across quite right. You know, it's like, okay, here's $100 here. Who are you to give me $100? You know what I mean? It just doesn't seem like it's the right response. But Jesus said the reason why they hate you is because they hate him. They don't hate you. When Samuel went to Saul, that Old Testament story of the demise of Saul, and David was already anointed king, and Samuel announced to him that David, another, was going to be a king, and he turned to walk away, and Saul reached out and grabbed a hold of Samuel's garment and ripped. And he said, that's how God's going to rip the kingdom away from you. And then as he walked further, he started feeling very convicted, because this is God's anointed, the king. And God spoke to him and said, he hasn't rejected you. He's rejected me. And Jesus is saying the same thing. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. In fact, he says that precisely as we go on. They will do such things because, he says in verse 3, they have not known the Father or me. People don't reject the gospel because they don't like you. You know, be encouraged. It's not you. Now, they might persecute you. They might throw you out of the synagogue. They might kill you and think they're doing God's will. But it's not because they hate you. Isn't that comforting? I can see John Huss now. You know, as he's bound to the pile, pile of wood. And he's standing there, and all around him, people are cursing him because he wanted the Bible to be translated into a language that they could understand. And so they put him up on the stakes and they burned him alive. And he sang praises to God as he was being burned alive. Now, what makes a person do that? Maybe it's because he recognized they're not hating me, they hate the one I'm bringing the good news about to. That's some consolation. But if you're in this to think, I want to have props for myself, I want to feel better myself, I want to help people because I love people, I want them to know that I'm a person of love, and you build yourself up in this way, and so you go out and the first person, I guarantee you, the first person you talk to is going to be the person that hates you. It's very rare, really, when you find somebody that just suddenly just thinks you're the greatest person in the world, even though they don't believe. You know, they think, well, at least they're trying. They're nice people. At least they're trying. They're sincere. You know, that Christianity is the least tolerated religion. Because, as Jesus said, the reason why it's intolerable is because it calls people to repent and to change and to turn toward God and turn away from themselves. It goes against the very nature of who we are. When we know who the Father is, and we know who Jesus is who sent him, then we have a connection to understand. It's the only way we have a connection to understand that we are not God. Seems like a strange thing to say at this point, but the reality is, he says, they don't know the Father and they don't know me. That's why they hate you. Well, what does that mean, they don't know the Father, they don't know me? It means that they have continued to see themselves as at the center of everything. All the way back to Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve were first in the garden, they were given everything they needed, except they were put under covenant with God that they could not eat of a certain tree of the knowledge of good and evil, some kind of fruit. Maybe it's an apple, I don't know. That's all it was. And so they ate it. And when they ate it, they become self-aware. They realized, it says. Their eyes were open and they realized that they were naked. They became focused upon themselves, looking toward themselves. And from that point forward, they didn't see God the same way they saw him before. They saw God through the prism of who they were, and as a result, they felt guilty. They felt ashamed. They felt naked. They felt aware of themselves. Before that time, they were only aware of God. They weren't aware of themselves. I mean, you got to work pretty hard to look at yourself. I can see you. You can see me. But you really can't see yourself that well. When's the last time you examined your back, for example? You know, I spent most of my young adulthood walking around like this. Oh, see, I got a little string here. It's not a very attractive view. It was good enough for me because all I cared about was looking at me. I don't care how you look. I'm just... Yeah, I look. How do I look? But I can't really see myself. I'm aware of myself, but I can't really see anything. But we put ourselves in a position that we are at the center of everything. And as a result, he says, they don't know the Father. You can't know the Father until you recognize that he is the center. It's a wholesale statement that I'm not the center of all things to know the Father and to know the one he sent. That's why the Pharisees had such a difficulty with Jesus. But Jesus turned right around and says, you of all people should know me. You know Moses. But you don't believe Moses because Moses spoke of me. He's telling us ahead of time, we're going to be dealing with people that are very self-aware. They're very steeped, as we were and are, steeped in myself. And as a result, when you tell somebody that, this happened to this last week when I was with in a situation with someone, and they were telling the person that Jesus loved them. They were telling them, Jesus loves you. You know Jesus loves you. You know Jesus loves you. You know Jesus loves you. And I was thinking as they were telling, the person seemed to be a little bit, you know, tuned up to that Jesus loved him, and he kind of was impressed by the fact Jesus loves him. And I thought, here I am, and I guess I'm going to talk next. And I thought, well, what I want to tell them is Jesus doesn't love you like you are. That you're not acceptable. That in fact you are so unacceptable that you're dead in your transgressions and sins. You have not pleased God. You are God's enemy. God's wrath is focused toward you. Now, following someone saying Jesus loves me, and the guy's kind of like a smile, can you imagine if I get up? Now, who's telling the truth? Do you think it's true that Jesus just come just like you are from the standpoint of, you know, coming to heaven just like you are, no change, I love you just like you are? Why did he die on the cross if he loves us just like we are? No, the reality is that he's come to bring change to us, to put us in a different position toward God, so we're not his enemies, and so we're not persons that are estranged from God and in rebellion to God. But the message of Christianity so often has been one of, I want to tell somebody something that they don't come after me after I say it. ultimately, the ones that Jesus is sending us to preach to, they're going to respond to the idea that they are not acceptable to God. In fact, everyone who's born knows they're not acceptable to God. The wrath of God is revealed to heaven to all creation, Romans chapter 1 tells us. Everyone who's born has a sense of guilt that I'm not acceptable to God. And if we come up and say, no, you are acceptable to God, all we're doing is trying to reinforce something that they want to be because they're so self-centered in the consumption of themselves. You with me? It's the first time I've ever said this, so I want to make sure you heard it. Ha ha, right. You're thinking, I know this whole story. He tends to stay here quite often. And Jesus says, they'll do such things because they have not known the Father or me. They have not come to realize that they're not the Father. They're not the central figure in creation. And the Father is, and I am also, because I have revealed him. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I didn't tell you this at first because I was with you. I didn't tell you they were going to hate you because I was with you, so they had me to hate. I mean, when Jesus was with the disciples and they're going around, everybody hated him, and they expressed this to him so often and so powerfully. I mean, we've seen it all the way through so far, right? All he has to do is say, hi, I'm Jesus, and they say, you think you're God, right? And they just go nuts. They hate him. But his disciples are just standing there. They're kind of thinking about, well, those are just guys standing there with him. They're nothing. But now, when he's gone, they're going to try to find someone else that they can focus against. Now, I'm so glad that he's talking to these 12 disciples and none of us, right? Aren't you glad about that? This is the stuff for them. That's them. No. Are you his disciple? Are you? Guess what? He's talking to you. He's talking to me. This is what's going to happen to us. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I told you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. I didn't need to tell you this at first. When they picked those stones, although I think they knew it. Remember in John chapter, when you're going back to see Lazarus, chapter 11, I guess, and they were over on the other side of the Jordan and they were baptizing, and it was a really nice place and it was still waters and no obstacles, no people coming after him or anything. And so news comes about Lazarus, the sick, and he says, we're going to go to see Lazarus. And Thomas says, Lord, if he's sick, he's going to get better. Remember that? And kind of like, you don't need to go, Lord. We don't need to go. And then he says, okay, I know I said that he's sick, but really, he's dead. And then they start thinking in terms of, if you're really going to go there, why are you really going to go there? Well, if you go back to chapter 10, you remember Jesus, as he was preaching, that they would pick up stones to stone him. Now, if you're standing next to the guy that's going to get hit by the rocks, you know, you're right next to him, what do you think is going to happen to you when they start throwing those rocks? If they can take him down, let's say, now we're going to take you down. Well, this was their concern then. And now he's telling them, not you may have some problems. You may enter a little bit of persecution. It might happen on rare occasions. He is saying emphatically, this is what's going to happen to you. And I'm telling you this now, so when the time comes, when it does happen, you'll think and you'll remember that the Lord told us this was going to happen. Now, we only have tradition to tell us, but if you trace out the lives of the 11 apostles, you'll see some incredible stories about them. The big ones, Paul and Peter and John. John lived to be an old man, likely died of old age. But Peter was crucified. They nailed nails through his hands and through his feet, and they nailed him to a timber and lifted him up to die a crucified death. He did not want to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord, so he begged them to hang him upside down, and so they did. The Apostle Paul was beheaded. James, the brother of Jesus, was called Old Camel Knees because he prayed so much his knees kind of turned into big calluses. And they took him up on top of a pinnacle and they threw him down from the pinnacle head first. And he survived, and then they took a millstone and they crushed his head. These men died horrible deaths. Horrible deaths. Early Christians didn't, you know, die of old age often. In the early years of persecution, there was tremendous persecution. Many of them died by being eaten by animals or being dragged. One of the things that Rome liked to do was drag people until their flesh would come off their bodies, and they'd put animals on them to eat them. Or watch children die in front of you, your children die in front of you while you're behind bars and can't do anything. And then all the time saying, if you recant, if you recant, if you declare you're an atheist, then we will stop this right now. It's just horrible things. And all through history, the same things happen. The time of John Huss and the time I was telling about with John Huss, during that time, there are millions of people, Christians, who died simply because they wanted to have a copy of the Bible was in their own language. Literally millions of people were killed. They put them against a stake and they burned them. Millions. And remarkably, there's more people who have died for the Christian faith in the last 25 years than in all of history combined. They're dying today for their faith. We see these great outbreaks of violence in different places, and we say, well, that's violent people. Well, Christians are being killed today. I mean, you can see right in the newspapers of children that are being just torn apart physically. Because their parents are Christians, all the while seeking to see them convert and recant their faith. I mean, this is not make-up stuff. This is not trying to be, you know, sensational somehow. This is what it's taking place. But yet the most amazing thing is these persons are glad to do it because they're doing it for Jesus Christ. What do we want to die for? What do you want to die for? Well, I don't want to die like that. Well, what if your options to die like that or to live in absolute victory and splendor and have to recant your faith in Jesus Christ? Which is better? All you have to do is read the book of Hebrews to recognize the roll call of faith includes those who were sawed in half, those who died by the sword. You see that long listing there in the end of Hebrews chapter 11 after those glorious statements about those who had faith, the faith persons, then those who gave them their lives. This is what Jesus said, I'm telling you this now so that when it happens to you, you'll remember that I warned you. And he says in verse 5, now I'm going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Because I have said these things already, or I've said these things, and you were filled with grief. Why? Because they had no idea what Jesus was talking about. When he says, I'm going away, they don't know what he's talking about. Because their eschatological view is that the Messiah lives forever. That he's not going to die. He's going to rule the world from Jerusalem. And so as a result, they can't comprehend him going away someplace. Not to mention dying. So it makes them sad. Not talking about a long time ago, at this supper, when he said he's going away, they all said, where are you going, Lord? Why are you going to go away? We don't want you to go away. Peter says, no one's ever going to take you. I'm not going to let anybody take you, Lord. Remember that whole thing? Just a few verses back. But he says, I'm going to the one who sent me. And none of you ask where I'm going. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, we see Jesus' attitude himself. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, verse 2, of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Sounds like Jesus' words, doesn't it? That was written about 25 years after Jesus had died. This problem of recanting to save your life became such a prominent thing in the church that in the early days of great persecution in the church, when persecution would come and people would recant their faith. Now, what do I mean by recant their faith? They'd say they are atheists and they would sacrifice to the gods. It seems like it's kind of backwards, doesn't it? An atheist was a person who believed only in one God. If you were an atheist, you were a person who was outside of the realm of religion. And so you had to declare yourself, recant your atheism, and worship the gods and sacrifice to all the gods. And if you didn't, of course, you were persecuted or killed. And here we have Jesus telling them that this is going to be their plight. But he's leaving. He's going to the one who sent him. And no one's saying where you're going anymore because that makes them sad. But I tell you the truth, he says in verse 7, it is for your good that I'm going away, because unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And we learned last time that the purpose of the Holy Spirit is that he is to bring a testimony. He's a witness. Remember that? He's the witness. And how does his witness manifest itself? It manifests itself by power, and particularly the power of regeneration. That's what the Holy Spirit's job is. Not coming to, you know, give you a gift and let you have a ministry. He's coming so that he demonstrates power, and particularly the power of regeneration. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for therein is the power of God revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. The work of the Spirit, his testimony, what he's here for is to regenerate his people. And then he says, and you too must testify. What is our testimony? Our testimony is to share the gospel, to share who Jesus Christ is, what he's come for, in its simplicity, that he's the one who died, was buried, and rose from the dead. That's the basis of the gospel. That's our job to share. The Holy Spirit, in the presence of that gospel, exerts his power and puts faith within the unregenerate and awakens them through new birth. That's the relationship. And he said, unless I go away, you're not going to have the counselor, the Holy Spirit, who's going to come to you. And so it's good for him to come because your ministry begins when mine is completed. What will he do, the Holy Spirit? He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me, the Holy Spirit will show us how to articulate that men, the people, are in sin. Does that surprise you? That the work of the Holy Spirit is to come to us and fill us, awaken us through new birth, and to teach us how to effectively preach to people that they are in sin. Do you believe that? In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. That's what the Holy Spirit's work will be. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin. And in regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. What does that mean? In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father. The Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of guilt in regard to righteousness. Whose righteousness? Their righteousness. Their lack of righteousness. It's a hard thing to come to a place to say to people, for someone to say, I have nothing in me that is righteous. Man, I've had people argue with me. I've argued with myself about that one. You know, I think that I have some things in me that are pretty special. Don't you? I don't think I'm just some as bad as I could get. Well, you know, the first tenet of the Reformation faith, the faith of the Reformers, us Protestants, you know, protesters, is that we believe in the total depravity of the soul. That there's nothing in us that has value. We're depraved people. Now, thank God we're not as bad as we could be. We could be murderers and killers and, you know, all other kinds of things. Most of us aren't that bad. But we're as far from God as we could possibly be. There's nothing in us that God says, oh, I like that part of you. There's nothing in us that we can fellowship with God on a level of righteousness. Nothing. That is a hard thing to grasp. It's a hard thing to grip. It's a hard thing to confess. But unless we confess that, we're not going to know the Holy Spirit's convicting us. He's convicting us of guilt and the guilt of a lack of righteousness. It seems like a little harder job than I thought it was going to be to do what Jesus told me to do. I thought I was just going to love Jesus because he loves me and I love him and just stay out of harm's way. And that's not what he's called you to. Jesus hasn't called you to sit on the sidelines and love him and feel his love. And you know what? You know it already. Because you know a lot of Christians are guilty of, they feel guilty they don't share their faith with anybody. And especially when they get those golden opportunities and they just let them pass by. This happened to me this week. This last week happened to me. I was in a room with someone and there were two of us that were Christians. This other person started sharing all these things about God and love and Jesus, everything. And I thought to myself, now what do? Do I spoil the party here? Because when I share the gospel, I don't typically start with how great you are. We talk about, I think the Holy Spirit's working on guilt because of sin. And so I just kind of stayed in the, I said I'm going to be the co-pilot on this one. And he's obviously got some plan. I'm the co-pilot, so I'm just listening and supporting and stuff like that. And I felt guilty afterwards. I did. Now, it's easy to do. There's sometimes I've been the spoiler too, but a lot of times we feel like that we should sit back. We shouldn't say anything. It wouldn't be appropriate. It wouldn't be nice. It would be upsetting. It would spoil the whole day, the whole party, wherever we're in. But there are those moments when we know the Holy Spirit has lined something up for us to share. And brothers and sisters, that's the time to share it. There's nothing more beautiful and glorious than to see someone turn their heart toward God and see the Holy Spirit work in their heart right there in front of you. Jesus says, the guilt is in regard to righteousness. Because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. The reason they're going to ultimately know that they're not righteous and they're going to be convicted of the guilt of not being righteous is to know that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty and made a distinction between those who are going to be declared righteous and those who are not. When you share the gospel with somebody and they get mad at you because they say, well, who are you to share the gospel with me? There's a great thing, there's a paradox going on. We know we're not righteous, but we're declared righteous. Now communicate that to somebody. I'm not a righteous person, but I want to tell you that I'm righteous because Jesus died on the cross for me. So I'm not righteous, but I'm righteous. Okay, wrap your arms around that. It's only because the Holy Spirit can convict somebody of that and bring them to that. But the message itself is, our part of it is to work in relationship to what the Holy Spirit teaches us, that we're righteous, but we're unrighteous. In regard to judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. kind of strange that he would attach this last phrase, the guilt of judgment. They convict them in regards to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have a couple daughters who went to I shouldn't say about this school because there's somebody else who went to that school too. So, but this school, Eastern College, they're very big on something called justice, you know, and sharing with the underserved and things like that. And I really applaud that. The issue comes up about justice and people who don't get justice. Typically, people who don't get justice are poor. They don't have any influence. They don't have any sway on anybody politically or another way. And so there's a desire to serve those people who are in the grips of injustice. And depending on where your political lines are drawn, depends on how far you think they need to be served, whether they need to just be given everything that they don't have, or, and I'm not saying that's Eastern's position or anybody else's position, but there's this, it's a difficult thing to see justice in the earth. How do you bring justice? And sometimes you hear people say there is no justice in the earth. There's no time when there's going to be, the scales are going to be balanced and people are going to get what's due to them. They're going to have to pay what they owe and they're going to have to serve what they have disturbed. And judgment is something that is coming. It's coming, and the evidence of its coming is that Satan has been judged. He no longer is the prince and power of the air. He no longer controls the earth. He no longer is the lord of the earth. His power is only now in his deception, in the things he deceives us. But he has no power to do anything. He can't kill you. He can't ultimately lead you away from God. He can't control you. He can't possess you. Because his power has been destroyed by Jesus Christ at the cross. And people will respond. I mean, I remember Dr. Fee, my professor of New Testament, saying that when he went to some of the third world countries where he went on short missionary trips, that he would not tell them that Jesus could heal them. He wouldn't give a message, Jesus heals you. But he would research to find out what the demons of those villages were. Because they all seemed to have demons, idols and demons of some kind. And he would tell them that Jesus Christ has overcome, and he'd name the demon by name. He's overcome this demon. He has no power over you. He can't control you. And he showed us this picture. And it was this big pile of implements that people had used as crutches or canes or braces or something, that when they realized that the demons of their towns who were destroying their lives no longer had power over them, they literally just threw these things off he never used the word healing at all. He just talked about the dominion that they did not have in their lives. And when people came to faith and believed that Jesus had defeated the enemy, their physical nature changed. Their lives changed. Justice has been rendered by Jesus Christ at the cross. It's part of the gospel. What has controlled you has no longer dominion over you. We believe that in recovery ministry, that God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And as a result, this is the nature of the gospel. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us these things. Now, I'm trying my best to articulate these things slowly. And I hope you're quiet like that because you're just absolutely engrossed in what I'm saying, you know. But I think, you know, this may not be as, you know, backflip a sermon as you might have heard before, but this is the things that the Holy Spirit is coming to teach us and ultimately teaches us by its word. We need to understand what it is to be in sin. It's what sin is. Sin is this estrangement from God. We need to understand what the righteousness of Christ is. And we need to understand what the judgment of the evil one is. It needs to be a part of our message, a part of the things we share. He's saying to his disciples, before I leave you, I want you to have these pieces of information. I want you to have these tools so that when you get out there and you're doing it yourself, you're not going to sit there and fumble around and say things like, before I say anything else, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And yet people believe you. Why? Because they believe God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life because they're so loving and they're so wonderful. It's a surprise to people to recognize. I remember the first time I said that. It was an intensive before I was a pastor of this church, and we were invited here to do this intensive with the seminary. And I said, I don't think we should tell people that Jesus loves them is the first thing we say. We should say Jesus is highly disappointed in you, and you are in a terrible position before heaven. And it could be really bad for you. And here's why. All you got to do is preach the law. It's only 10 commandments. Don't teach them the 312 or whatever it is. 13, Dion always says it's 13. Commandments. Tell them the truth. Tell them that they're in sin. I mean, remember John the Baptist? He dared to say to Herod that you are in sin because you're having sexual relations with your brother's wife. And you're just calling her your wife, and she's not your wife. You're in sin. He really got his head cut off for that. Okay? People are in sin today. I hope you don't get your head cut off. This is the substance of what we teach, of what we preach. This is the whole gospel. This is what convicts people. This is the nature of what the Holy Spirit uses to bring His testimony of power into the situation that we're in with people. If we think that, you know, we're just going to love them into the kingdom, I feel like it's a contradiction even to say those things because we do love people, you know, we do love them. But to think that the substance, and this is a manual. Jesus is giving us the manual, the 1, 2, 3, sin, righteousness, justice. Well, if those don't even make it into our conversation, guys, then are we even preaching the gospel? No wonder people like Gerstner says that in certain religious sects, there is no gospel preached. People don't go off and feel like that they're hanging between heaven and hell, earth and hell. They don't go away thinking that. They go away thinking, oh, I feel much, very enriched. They hear a sermon like perhaps this one, and they walk away and say, man, I feel kind of down. I mean, that guy kind of bummed me out. I don't want to go back to that church. And I hear that from people. I think, man, I got to be more enriching. I got to be inspirational. I got to send them out of here. They kind of float out like, woo, man, I'm feeling great now. through this lesson, we come to a position of joy because God does forgive sin. And because Jesus is our only righteousness. And because we are set free from Satan's grip. And we're filled with joy knowing that's the truth. And people can be delivered. And people can be forgiven. And people can be declared righteous. And people can come into a sense of justice before God. Where Jesus says, my peace I leave you. Remember that? What's he saying? Not like the world gives, he said. I don't give peace like the world gives. I give peace because I've made peace between God's holiness, God's justice, and your sin. I've made peace between you, and I'm giving that to you. It gives us joy unspeakable and full of glory when this becomes the source and substance of our message. Praise the Lord. I know I've forgotten a couple of things. Just kidding. You know, I wish I could tell you, hey, brothers and sisters, this is going to, now it's going to get better now, because he's not going to be so right in your face anymore. I wish I could tell you that's what's happening next. I have much more to say to you, Jesus says, more than you can hear. But when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, he's going to tell you the rest. And guess what time it is? This is the time when the Holy Spirit's telling us the rest, okay? We're now after this. This is the time when the Holy Spirit's telling the rest. You know, maybe we should find a different book. Let's go through The Prophet by what Gabron or whatever the guy's name is, and really feel cool and happy and, you know, intellectually enlightened. No. I pray that God puts a hunger in our souls for souls. He puts a hunger in us to preach a gospel that we know has power within it, because we know that our co-laborer, the Holy Spirit, is bringing his testimony of power to our testimony of the gospel. So that when we sit down with people, we leave them knowing that we've told them what Christ told us to tell them. As a result, we see regeneration, the power of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Lord God, Father, I praise you. There's something stimulating, Lord, but also we recognize there's something hard about all this. I pray, Lord, for those of us, any of us today who have kind of a fractured hand feeling, that we've gripped this plow before, and we've reached out this way before, and we got burned, or we got put down, or we feel a little weary and leery of a gospel like this, and we have a fear of sounding harsh, or sounding mean, or critical, or, as so many people have said, not very loving. Lord, what would be more unloving than telling someone that something is true that's not true? So I pray, Father, you lead us as you said you would by your Spirit into truth. You lead us, Lord, to know how to implement these things. This is kind of my take on this today, Lord, and I certainly don't claim to have the only perspective on this. But Lord, today we see such a cheap transmission of such wonderful, glorious things so often. We see people telling people that they are just about almost right with God if they just change two or three more things. And we tack on a sinner's prayer and we ask them to say a few words, and when they say those words, we say, oh, now you're a Christian because you said the words. When, Lord, you're looking for people who are filled with your Spirit, filled with your truth, filled with your wonder. They love you. They love your message. They love your mission. They love your people. Not just people who we get to say words. People who you transform by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Give us souls, Lord. Give us the true treasure, Lord. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen.